We are continuing our study in the book of Daniel, and I'm intending to finish chapter 5 today, Lord willing. And I'll invite you to stand in honor of our God and His Word as we read chapter 5, verses 13 through 31. Beloved, this is the holy and inspired Word of our God. Give attention to the reading of it. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you the Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard of you, that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation. But they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I've heard of you, and you can give interpretation and explain enigmas. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck, and you shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. I will read the writing of the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed of men. His heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with the grass of oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. But you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this, and you've lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Then the fingers of the hand were sent him, and he is given, sent from him, and his writing was written. And this is the inscription that was written: Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upsarin. This is the interpretation of each word: Mene. God has numbered your kingdom and found it and finished it. Tekel. You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. The word of the Lord. I invite you to pray with me. Father, the psalmist reminds us that your word is a light into our path. It gives us direction. It provides a framework for our lives. It gives us what we need to know, to follow you, to obey you, to love you. Father, we thank you for the great accounts such as this in history that act as learning tools for us. We're reminded again from the scriptures that these things, these stories, these accounts were given for us and for our admonition, for our encouragement, for our instruction. We pray this day as we work our way through these verses that you would be mindful of our needs, mindful of our shortcomings, that you would feed us and nourish our faith, that you would feed us upon the Word of God this day, that you would guide us into all understanding by the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And we ask and pray these things in Christ's name, and amen. Amen. Please be seated. Children, young people, the word I want you to listen for today is the word idolatry. Idolatry. Let's see how many times that might be mentioned. And then I want you to listen to the answer to this question. The question is this: what did Daniel first give Belshazzar? What did he first give Belshazzar before interpreting his vision? He gave something to Belshazzar. He's going to give something. I want you to see if you can see what that is, figure out what that is. What did he give Belshazzar before he gives him this interpretation of his vision? Well, this morning, you'll be hearing the 18th sermon that we've preached thus far from the book of Daniel. 18 sermons on the first five chapters. And I was feeling a little bad about that, so I looked at Calvin. Calvin spent 27 sermons on the same verses here. It took him 27 sermons to cover the same amount of material. And it took him 66 sermons to cover the entire book of Daniel. We'll come nowhere near that. But he also gave an additional 44 lectures or dissertations on other themes or subjects that he felt needed to be handled that were apparent in the book of Daniel. So 110 different addresses, sermons, lectures, dissertations that he gave to his congregation from this glorious book and seeking to plumb its depths. Now, of all the themes, of all the important principles that can be mined from this glorious book of Daniel, there's one that dominates. There's one that keeps rearing its head again and again and again and rises like this giant colossus over the entire book and makes all the other lessons, and there are lessons to be learned here, lots of lessons to be learned here, makes all the other principles, all the other lessons to be learned, makes them pale in comparison because of its profound importance, because of its overarching fundamental importance. And I trust you'll have no problem identifying that theme that dominates the book of Daniel. We've touched on this again and again and again. And it's a theme that runs from the very beginning of the book to the very end of the book. It begins by reminding us that God gave Judah into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. He gave Judah into captivity. Nebuchadnezzar didn't take Judah. Nebuchadnezzar was given Judah. And then it ends with the very same emphasis upon God's sovereignty over the affairs of men. God's sovereignty, again, is so overwhelmingly present, not only in this book, but in all of Scripture, that it is perhaps the dominant theme of God's Word. We read in the Proverbs that there are many plans in a man's heart, many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. We make our plans, we make our strategies, but God directs our steps, and we will follow the steps He has designed for us because it's His sovereign direction in our lives. Well, let's delve into the text at hand today. You will remember that we started out last Lord's Day by noting the great panic that gripped Belshazzar's heart. He was utterly panic-stricken as he's having this great feast, this great celebration with 1,000 of his nobles and their wives and their concubines, 2,000 or 3,000 people present. And the party's just going gangbusters, and all of a sudden he looks across to the opposite wall from where he is seated, and a hand appears and starts writing on the wall. He's terrified. He's absolutely terrified. And he makes that clear by his own actions and by his own words. His immediate response is what? Get in here right now. Who's he talking to? His advisors. His magicians. His astrologers. And his initial response is to call in these kind of feckless, phony, fraudulent advisors to interpret his dream, to interpret the vision that he saw. And as has happened on several occasions previously, they fail miserably. And then we see that next that the queen hears all the ruckus going on, and she is bothered by that, and she puts in an appearance there in the great feast, this great party, this great celebration, this debauched celebration that's going on. And she reminds her what I think is her grandson, Belshazzar. She reminds him that there is one in his kingdom who can interpret, who can explain riddles and enigmas. There's one in whom the Spirit of God dwells. And she steadies his nerve by reminding him of this and encourages him to call one who can actually be of benefit to him, that might actually come inside and actually help him understand the vision that is before his very eyes. And now there is an implied rebuke when she says to her grandson that there's one in your kingdom who served under your grandfather, and he was of great benefit to your grandfather, what's the implication? And you should be calling him. He's the first one you should have called. These dullards have failed you again and again. Why not call the one who can actually help you and interpret your vision? Now, Belshazzar is not a complete idiot, and he heeds the counsel of the queen and requires Daniel's immediate presence. He requires Daniel to come before him as well to see if he can shed some light on this vision that had so terrified him. Now, we see Daniel called in. He comes before the king. But he's not impressed by the king. You have to know that. He's not impressed by Belshazzar at all. And so he comes before the king as commanded. And the reason for, one of the reasons for Daniel's kind of disinterest in the king becomes clear very, very early on when the king begins his conversation with Daniel in a very condescending manner. In a very demeaning fashion. He asked a question to which he already knew the answer. And the question was designed to put Daniel in his place. Are you the Daniel who was one of the captives of Judah, who my father, the king, brought from Judah? Now, almost 70 years have passed since that event took place. His father taking Judah captive, his father bringing these young men, including Daniel, to Babylon. 70 years have passed, and it's hardly the case that Daniel can be considered a captive any longer. There's ample evidence that he'd been so enculturated into the Babylonian culture that they thought of him as one of their own. They would be just one of their own. And so what we really have here is an instance of Belshazzar, again, demonstrating his tremendous arrogance. Everyone has to remain small in front of him. He's the greatest. He's the most feared and reverence of all the people on the face of the earth. And so Daniel cannot be given any credence or credibility whatsoever because the king's got to be greater than him. And next, we see Belshazzar regurgitating some of what he had heard of Daniel, what he knew about Daniel. And twice he declares, I have heard of you. I have heard of you. And there's a sense in which those words are tinged with mockery. He's mocking Daniel. I've heard of you. And you're no big deal. I know about you. And the tenor and tone of those words is one of disrespect and lack of honor that Daniel had coming to him by virtue of the way he had served the king so faithfully so many years. And so while there is that kind of hint of mockery and hint of demeaning Daniel, the circumstances are such, so troubled is he by how he finds himself, the position he finds himself in with his vision still there on the wall before him, he's actually compelled to give a series of backhanded compliments to Daniel. Now, again, that would have been very difficult for him to do, very painful for him to acknowledge Daniel's obvious gifts, but he had no other choice than to coerce Daniel, to convince Daniel that I'm going to listen to you. I'm going to hear what you have to say. And so his words of compliment follow the two expressions of, I've heard of you. He says, I've heard of you, that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Verse 14. Verse 16, I've heard of you, that you give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now, there's also the very distinct possibility that one of the things that he's endeavoring to do here is appeal to Daniel's vanity. Because that's how the game is played. You butter people up, you make people feel important and self-important, and they'll serve you, they'll help you. And while he detested Daniel as a person, he was not above taking advantage of any abilities he might actually have to be of service to himself. And what becomes clear in all of this is that although he may have heard of Daniel, he certainly did not know Daniel. When Belshazzar's grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, expressed his admiration for Daniel's obvious gifts many years before, Daniel's response was to deflect that praise to God. Listen to what he said in Daniel chapter 2, verse 30. "But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone else. But for our sakes who make known the interpretation of the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart." It's not about me, Daniel said. It's not because I'm so spectacular and I know so much and I've got so much wisdom. God has done this. God has done this. In the preceding four chapters, if we discover anything about Daniel, it would be this. He was a man of extraordinary humility, tremendous humility. Thus, Belshazzar's attempts to court Daniel's favor by plying him with worthless praise reveals more about his own temperament, his own personality, his own heart. It reveals how business was conducted in his court. That is, by means of false adulation, flattery, fickle alliances. I'm with this party one time, I'm with the next party the next time. We talked last Lord's Day about the fact that his father was basically deposed from the throne. There's always intrigue going on in the courts of the kingdom, and so you're trying to figure out who's aligned with who, who's on whose side, and so the king is trying to make sure Daniel's on his side by plying him with flattery. Now the king is, again, he's no dummy. He's certainly aware that his advisors, that his magicians, that these counselors were counselors and advisors in name only. They always told him what he wanted to hear. You don't tell the king what he doesn't want to hear, except if you're an honest prophet, which Daniel was, and Daniel told his father, told Nebuchadnezzar the truth time and time again. That's not how these men operated. They operated in deceit and half-truths and innuendo. And so we see God then judging their duplicity, their pretense, their false claims that they can interpret the king's dreams, they can interpret visions, they can interpret enigmas. We can do that too. But they could not. They did not. And so Belshazzar, again, has this smarmy sales job he runs on Daniel, hoping that he might possibly be of some help to him. And his desperation becomes evident in the fact that he promises to give the same honor to Daniel that he'd promised to give any of his magicians who might solve this riddle, who might interpret the writing on the wall. What's he promise? He promises a gold chain, a purple robe. And he promises this individual who interprets this vision will be third in the kingdom, third in line of succession. A captive from Babylon, from Judah, a captive of Babylon coming from Judah, a Jew, third in line for the kingdom, a devoted father of Elion, ascending the throne, possibly ascending the throne. Are you kidding me? But this gives evidence of how desperate Belshazzar was. He's willing to do anything necessary, up to giving away his kingdom should anything happen to him. And you sense and feel his desperation here. Now, in verse 17, we see Daniel's response to all of this. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read to the king and make known to him the interpretation." Now, just as Belshazzar's words have had a certain tenor and tone to them, again, that of condescension, tinged with mockery, so Daniel's words here, if you read between the lines, have a certain tenor and tone associated with them as well. Daniel is intentionally standoffish. He's intentionally brusque and short and terse with the king. One of the things we took notice of when we were talking about Daniel's relationship with Nebuchadnezzar, and we touched on this several times, was Daniel's great affinity and compassion for King Nebuchadnezzar. He really liked the man. And we talked about how remarkable that was because Nebuchadnezzar had killed his countrymen, had destroyed a city, had burned a temple. And yet it is clear that Daniel has great compassion for Nebuchadnezzar. He warned Nebuchadnezzar. He did not want judgment to fall on Nebuchadnezzar. So he said to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4, "Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity." I don't want you to know the judgment of my God. But unless you repent of your sin, you will know his judgments. There's no such indication that Daniel had that sort of affinity or concern for Belshazzar. In fact, I don't think it's much of a stretch at all to say that he was kind of hoping he would get his comeuppance, that he was going to get what he deserved. And Daniel begins by telling Belshazzar, "Keep your gifts. Not interested." But he does agree to read the words on the wall and interpret them for the king. But even here, there's a hint of a lack of deference, a lack of respect for Belshazzar. Instead of saying, "I will read the writing for you," there's a personal interaction there, "I will read the writing for you," he said, "I will read the writing to the king." Instead of saying, I will make known to you the interpretation," he says, "I will make known to him the interpretation." As if he's not even in the room. He's just discarding him. I'll make known to the king what the words mean. I'll make known to him its interpretation. And so there's again this disdain for Belshazzar that Daniel exhibits here. Now he promises, he gives his word, "I'm going to tell you what the words mean. I'm going to give you their interpretation." But before doing so, before giving the interpretation of the dream, of the vision that Daniel saw, that Belshazzar saw, Daniel wants to give the king a history lesson. He wants to provide him with a history lesson. And he's intent on doing a little family history review. He was very familiar with the history of the family. And he wanted Belshazzar to understand in no uncertain terms just why God's judgment was about to come down upon him. And this was, of course, at the prompting of Elohim. Daniel's not speaking arbitrarily or independently. He's hearing from the Holy Spirit who indwells him as to what he should say, how he should present himself to the king. Daniel was a prophetic voice for Belshazzar. Now, to be sure, Belshazzar was not interested at this point in a family history. In fact, he probably didn't care about his family history. He's not interested in hearing this. All he wants to know is, what do those crazy words on a wall mean? Tell me what they mean. The history lesson could wait as far as he was concerned. But God wanted Belshazzar to understand something. He wanted to understand why judgment was going to come down upon him, why the wrath of God was about to fall upon him. Now, he's not obligated to do so, but there are those occasions when he explains why punishment is being meted out. And this is just such one occasion. He explains why this punishment is about to fall upon Belshazzar. Daniel's history lesson begins with these words, O King, the Most High, God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the kingdom and majesty and glory and honor, and because of that majesty, of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. Now, what's the key word in there? Do you hear it? Did you hear the key word in those few verses? It's the same word that Daniel used when he told Nebuchadnezzar why he had such power and might and authority in his life. Here's what he said to Nebuchadnezzar some years earlier. You, O king, are king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory, and whoever and wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. So what's the key word there? Gave. Given. God gave Nebuchadnezzar his kingdom, his power, his authority. God gave Belshazzar his kingdom, his power, his authority. This is not something that Belshazzar got from his father or his grandfather. This, and it certainly was not something that he had acquired on his own through his own abilities. He didn't build the kingdom. He didn't establish the kingdom. He inherited the kingdom. But even that inheritance was from God. God gave him the kingdom. And he's about to take it away. But even more pointed yet, he's about to take away Belshazzar's life. Elohim wanted to remind Belshazzar that just like his grandfather, he had utterly missed the source of his material blessing. And he wanted to remind Belshazzar that just like when his grandfather had exalted himself and was humbled by God, by being led into the wilderness, by having his kingdom taken away from him, by living as an animal, so too Belshazzar was going to be humbled before God. His king was about to be taken away from him as well. Now, I use the word remind here several times because it's important to understand that the scriptures are clear that Belshazzar already knew all of this. He knew all of this. This was not new information to him. He was aware of all of this. And still he refused to humble himself before the mighty hand of God. And what exactly did he know? We touched on this last Lord's Day. He knew the great pride and arrogance of his grandfather. He knew how his grandfather had boasted about having created Babylon with his own hands, with his own strength and might. He knew of the warning that Daniel had given his grandfather. He knew all of this. He was aware of all of this. And yet still he refused to repent. Still he refused to humble himself before God. And Elohim's indictment of Belshazzar was based on more than his refusal to humble himself before the mighty hand of God. As sinful as this was, Elohim's reproof of Belshazzar ran far deeper than that. The basis for reproving Belshazzar, for indicting Belshazzar, ran deeper than simply his refusal to humble himself before God's hand. He added this to his sin. He took his rebellion and his disobedience to an even higher level than that of his grandfather. He added to his sin by not only refusing to humble himself, not only refusing to recognize the source of his blessing, but he also made a mockery of the God who had lavished such blessings upon him. Listen to verses 22 through 24. But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this, and you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. Belshazzar was insistent on mocking the God of Daniel, the God of the Hebrew people, through his idolatrous use of the temple vessels, through his blasphemous disregard of the sacredness of these vessels. Belshazzar's handling of these sacred vessels was profane. It was idolatrous. It was sinful in the extreme. So he added this sin of idolatrous behavior of worshiping his gods at the expense of the one true God of heaven and earth. And he set out to mock God by portraying Elohim as being subservient to his own gods, his gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. My gods are superior to your gods. And he engaged in rampant idolatrous behavior. For all of this and more, Elohim's reproof of Belshazzar would be of the most severe nature. And that becomes clear as Daniel reveals both the words and their interpretation that had appeared just a short time before on the wall in front of Belshazzar. Now, I was thinking about how this whole scenario unfolded. And it began, of course, with this huge, massive celebration of several thousand people. And again, as I noted last Lord's Day, we're not certain how long it had been going on up to this point in time when this vision suddenly appeared. But when that vision appeared, things came to a screeching halt. The party was over. We talked last week about how terrified everybody became as a result of seeing the terror of the king himself. And so we don't know how long it had been going on, but as soon as that disembodied hand showed up and started writing on the wall, things got sober very quickly. And a whole series of events transpired in very short order. Belshazzar screams for his magicians to come in. They come in, they listen to the king. He tells what he's seen. They see the writing on the wall as well. And they huddle together and say, okay, let's figure this out. We've got to tell what's going on here. What do you think? And they talk amongst themselves, hoping to solve the riddle, solve the vision. And they're befuddled looks, they're shrugging their shoulders, they're I don't know, what do you think? And I don't think Belshazzar put up with that for very long at all. I think he became very quickly irritated with them. And he moved to yelling for them to come, to be yelling at them. What are you guys are useless? Why should I listen to you? You don't know a thing. And he's very upset and very perturbed with his advisors. So we see that happening. Then we see, okay, you can't help me. Who can help me? And the queen says, well, call Daniel. Daniel's called. Daniel tells the king, okay, I know you've heard of me. You want me to interpret the dream? I'm going to interpret the dream, but I'm going to tell you, I'm going to give you a history lesson first. We're going to go through some history before I give you the interpretation. So all that takes place. And I think from the time that hand appeared on the wall to Daniel pronouncing judgment against Belshazzar, your kingdom is found wanting. Your kingdom, you're going to be called to account. From beginning to end, it was probably 45 minutes. It didn't take long. I mean, think about this. He has the wise men come in immediately. They can't solve it. He waited about 2 minutes for them to come up with a solution. They can't come up with a solution. He calls for Daniel. How long does it take Daniel to read this history lesson he gives Belshazzar? About 2 minutes. So maybe from start to finish it was 30. I don't know, but it's a very short period of time. It all came crumbling, all came crashing down on Belshazzar's head. And the text concludes with this phrase, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. So this all came to a head very quickly. So Daniel says, I'm going to give you the interpretation. But here's the history lesson first. But here's the words. The words that appear on the wall were these four words. Mene, mene, tekel, upersen. Upersen. Four words. Now the ESV says, mene, mene, tekel, parson. And there's a U in front of the New King James translation of that word, that Aramaic word. The U seems like it's a prefix. It's word and. So mene, mene, tekel, and parson. Many, many tekel and parson. That's all it U represents. It's a prefix. And these are monetary terms. They refer to the many is refers to a mina. The tekel is a reference to a shekel, and the parson is a reference to the half shekel. You have a mina, you have a shekel, you have a half shekel. Now those are nouns. But Daniel, when he interprets this, he gives us the full-fledged interpretation of what these four words mean. These words are loaded with inference, with insights. He turns them into verbs. And here's how he translates that. This is the interpretation of each word. Mene. God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel. You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Many numbered. Tekel, weighed. Peres, want divided. You've been weighed in the balance. You've been found wanting. And your kingdom has been divided. The results of these prophetic words would be that the kingdom came to an end that night. There'd be no final great battle. You know, you think of Babylon, this massive city. And I think of I always forget the name of it, but the big kingdom that sets on the hill in Lord of the Rings trilogy. You know, the one they attack with the last battle scene. This big citadel setting there. Babylon's this big citadel, unconquerable. But there'd be no great final battle for the city of Babylon. There'd be no heroic deaths to recall, no great tales of valor to remind each other of. Babylon fell with nary a whimper. Now, again, we've talked about the fact that how did that happen? How did it fall in a night? We talked about the fact that the Persians, the Medes and Persians had laid siege to the city. They'd been there for many months, so much so that the inhabitants of the city had become very comfortable with their presence. Life went on as it always goes on, and well, we've got siege laid to the city, but we're okay. They can't get over our walls. They can't get into our city. Again, 10 years of provisions is possible. Up to 10 years of provisions setting there for just such an occasion. They've got a river that runs through the city. Euphrates goes to the middle of the city. And so they feel safe and secure. They're perched in their high tower, unassailable. Now, according to the Greek historian Herodotus, the strategy designed by the Persian engineers had no intention of going over the walls. They knew they couldn't directly assault the city of Babylon and be victorious. They had no intent of going over the walls. They were going to go under the walls. And Herodotus tells us that they dug a massive basin upriver from the city, a massive basin, put a dam in place, and this huge hole in the ground, massive hole in the ground. And then at the season when the water was lowest, the non-rainy season, the dry season, the river's already low ebb, they diverted the river into the basin. And when the waters had got to about thigh level, then thousands and thousands and thousands of Medes and Persians streamed under the wall into the city while everybody's caught up in a party, and the city was taken in a single night. Now, that's one way of understanding what happened. There are other historical accounts that say, well, there was a great battle outside the city wall, and the Babylonian forces were defeated, and the city fell in that manner. I think Herodotus has got it right. It seems to match the text more clearly. Something happened of a significant nature. Overnight, the city was destroyed. A typical battle would have lasted for days, or perhaps weeks. The city fell that very night, and the Medes and Persians became victorious. Babylon was destroyed, and Belshazzar was killed. Well, that's our text. Let me identify a couple of takeaways as we wrap things up for today. Two things that I would point to your attention that we can draw from the text. First is the importance of faithfulness. The importance of faithfulness. In the ebb and flow of life, one of the primary things that God requires of us as His children is to be found faithful. To be found faithful. Think about Daniel. At one point in his life, he was the ruler and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar had assigned that role to him. He placed him as the head of all the other wise men of Babylon. But here he is now in this late stage of his life. He's probably in his 80s by now. And he's been now relegated to the lower echelons of the king's advisors. Sometimes you're up, sometimes you're down. Daniel was down at this point in his life, relatively speaking. But we're going to see that change in the very next chapter. He once again is placed over all the other wise men, over all the satraps of the Medes and Persian Empire. But the point I want to underscore here is that regardless of what chapter of our life which we may find ourselves living in, some of us are in the later chapters of life. Okay, I'm in chapter 65. Some of us are in the later chapters of life. But regardless of what chapter you find yourself in, living in, God's call is to be faithful. God's call is to be faithful. Not to be successful. Not to be successful. Now, by God's grace, that may happen. We may know some success. God's call is to be faithful. Not to occupy positions of prestige and be famous and be well-renowned by thousands and thousands and thousands. Not to have a voice on a national scale. Now, by God's grace, that happens to some. One of my favorite sermons I've ever preached here is Be Ordinary. Be ordinary. That's what we're just ordinary. We're just ordinary people. But God calls even ordinary people to be faithful to their assigned roles, their assigned tasks. So the call is simply this: be faithful in the arenas in which God has placed you. What are some of the arenas in which God has placed you? He's placed you in a family, so you have moms and dads that you're answerable to. You're faithful in obedience to mom and dad, young people. He's placed you in the role of a brother and a sister, physical brothers and sisters here, and spiritual brothers and sisters, to be faithful and loving one another, in caring for one another, and exhibiting great concern for one another. We have husbands and wives. We have employers and employees. We have deacons and elders, and so all these relationships, all these ways in which we can manifest faithfulness, a particular arena that we find ourselves living in, to manifest faithfulness in that arena. Be faithful where God has planted you, where God has placed you. Be faithful in the arenas in which God has designed for you to occupy. A second takeaway is this. It is imperative, and we've talked so many times about this, but I've got to tell you this again. It is imperative that we understand just how much our God hates idolatry. Hates idolatry. Of all the egregious sins of which Belshazzar was guilty, and there were lots, none was more certain to call down God's wrath upon his head than that of idolatry. And it's so very clear in verse 23 of our text. And you lifted up yourself against the Lord of heavens. They brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. You have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, who do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand. You understand, you don't take a breath. You don't take a breath unless God gives you that breath. He holds your breath in his hands. You have failed to acknowledge him. You have not glorified him. He hates idolatry. Idolatry has been the bane of mankind since the garden. Our first parents called to worship God, to humble themselves before God. And what did they do? They listened to the liar. They listened to the deceiver, the great deceiver of their souls. And they followed after another god. They wanted to become gods themselves. And so to understand that their behavior was idolatrous in nature. It was idolatrous. They no longer focused on their God. They no longer were consumed and concerned about their, first and foremost, their relationship with their God. They had other gods they wanted to pursue. And that's all idolatry is a pursuit of other gods that are no gods. God hates idolatry. The Bible program that Patty and I are using, we're reading in the book of Judges right now. And there is a series of verses that I think are some of the most frightening, disturbing verses in all of Scripture. Very disturbing. I need to set this in context so you understand what's going on here. So let me read. This is about 10 verses or 7 verses or so, 8 verses from Judges chapter 2. Joshua's just died. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old, and they buried him in the border of his inheritance at Timnath in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gash. When all that generation, what generation? The generation of Joshua, the generation of his contemporaries. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, they died. Another generation arose after them who did not know the work the Lord or know the Lord or the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to him, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord who had served Baal and the Asheraths. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so he delivered them into the hands of the plunderers who despoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. What's going on here? Do you see this? It's as if the baby boomers had invaded the promised land, had conquered the promised land. That generation, the baby boomers, whatever that age bracket is, had conquered Judah. had invaded the promised land for God and won the battles. But the next generation, what's the next generation of the boomers? What are they called? Are they Xers? Gen X, is that Gen X? Okay, Gen X, the next generation, Gen X, after baby boomers, they start worshiping idols. One generation, beloved. One generation. That ought to tell us something. We're one generation. Always, we're one generation away from apostasy, from idolatry, from ignoring the counsel of God and serving other gods other than our saving God. One generation. That's all it took. Now, it could be that they had simply forgotten or ignored or discounted the promises that their parents had made to Yahweh not 40 years earlier. What did Israel promise to do 40 years earlier? Joshua 24. They're perched on the Jordan River, ready to cross over into the Promised Land and begin the conquest of the Promised Land. What did they promise to do? So the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, it is He who brought us and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us all the way that we went among all the people throughout whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for He is our God." They had promised to serve the Lord, but their children didn't follow in their footsteps. Now, it could be the parents' responsibility, and I'm going to place the burden of responsibility there. It was the parents' responsibility. Why? Because the parents had failed to train their children. They had failed to heed the words of the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your gates." So it's possible that the baby boomers who invaded the promised land were so busy serving God through conquest that they forgot to train their children. They failed in the most crucial area. So again, the point is simply this. Idolatry, apostasy, abandonment of the faith is one generation away. Unless we do what God calls us to do as parents, and that is to instruct our children, to train our children, to teach our children. Let me get at this by way of a question I think we all need to wrestle with. My question is this: how consistent are we in upholding the promises we make at the baptism of our covenant children? How consistent are we at upholding, keeping, honoring the promises we make to our God at the baptism of our covenant children? We just had a baptism last Lord's Day. You heard three questions addressed to David and Kinsey. Do you remember what the questions were? Do you promise to diligently teach your child the principles of our holy Christian faith, revealed in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament and summarized in the confessions of faith and catechisms of this church? Do you promise to inculcate, imbue, fill up your children with God's word using the catechisms, the confession of this church? Do you promise to pray regularly with and for your child and set an example of piety and what's the word there? That's a typo. Piety and holiness before your child. Do you promise to pray for them regularly? Do you promise to set an example of holiness and godliness before them? And then third, do you promise to endeavor by all the means that God has appointed to bring your child up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, encouraging him or her to appropriate for himself or herself the blessings and fulfill the obligations of the covenants? Are you teaching your children about the terms of the covenants, about the nature of covenants? So three promises made by parents to their children. How faithful are we at maintaining and keeping those promises? Now, I've said this 100, maybe not 100 times, but at least 50 times. You know, it's great to teach your son how to shoot a basketball. You know, I taught my sons how to shoot basketballs, how to throw a baseball. Josh, when he was six, ended up with a big knot in his forehead because he caught it like this. Okay, so, but he's learned. He doesn't do that anymore. It's great. Nothing wrong with that. But there's something far more, far, far, far more important to teach our children, beloved. And that's our faith, their faith, the foundations of our faith. Now, does that guarantee that they're never going to walk? No, there aren't any guarantees in life. But it is a strong stand against idolatry. You have to be intentional in abandoning God when you've been taught the truth. So, three promises that parents make their children when they baptize them. But you know that the congregation makes some promises as well? Three promises you as a congregation make to that family. One to the parents and two to the children. You make. That's why I say almost every time we baptize one of our covenant children, don't say this unless you mean it. Don't say, I will, unless you mean it. What are the promises you make to those parents, to that child? Will you, by God's grace, walk in fellowship with this child? Will you? Will you assist the parents of this child in their efforts to raise him or her in the fear and admonition of the Lord? Will you assist? Will you come alongside? Will you help? Will you regularly encourage this covenant child in the precious faith in which he or she has been called? Will you come alongside that child and say, hey, how's it going? And the point is, this commitment is to invest ourselves in the lives of our children, but not simply our own children, but all the children of the congregation. That we have care and concern for. Now, you have a special love for your own children. I understand that. But do you love the children of our congregation? Will you pour your lives into them as you're able to do so? Will you come alongside the parents and encourage them? How can I be of service? How can I pray for you today? This is a very practical area in which we can demonstrate and manifest faithfulness. Faithfulness of investing ourselves in the lives of our families and of our children. I think that our Lord's call to faithfulness is perhaps best summarized in the two great commandments reiterated by Jesus when he was asked, what's the greatest of the commandments? What was his response? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we are again reminded through historical accounts such as this of what we are to learn, what we are to understand. And we see here reminders of how you respond to pride and arrogance and blasphemy and idolatry. Father, we ask that you would cause us to be content with the station of life in which you have placed us, to be faithful in those arenas, in those stations in which we find ourselves. We ask that you would guard us against the temptation to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. We ask that you might protect us from any hint of idolatry in our lives. And Father, we ask that every step on our journey towards home, and we're journeying somebody, we're heading someplace, we're heading towards home, we ask that every step of our journey may be characterized by faithfulness and devotion to you, our God, our Lord, our King. And we ask and pray these things in Jesus' name, and amen.